12 through 28 will be in the last section today. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 28. This is the word the Lord. He says, Paul to the Thessalonians, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for illumination of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Father, we declare that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, your word, will stand forever. For Christ is our cornerstone, and he sits at your right hand, and he calls us into his presence now. We ask, God, that as your scripture is exposited, that you would move past so much weakness and frailty, God, that you would give supernatural ears to hear, mouth to speak, that you would enlighten our hearts, that we would be changed, that we would walk out of here, God, as living sacrifices with transformed minds, that we might declare the excellencies of you. So speak now. Help us to receive you. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the year is almost over. It's Thanksgiving already, almost. And if you're making plans, we were making plans. At least I was asking about the plans. It doesn't mean that I can take credit for this next week. And I asked my wife yesterday about what might happen. And maybe in your family, in my family, we have people who kind of have assigned roles over the years. Not like roles croissants, but roles to do, things to do. And sometimes that just emerges because of giftedness or not so gifted. And I asked her who would be making her grandmother's dressing this year. Now, her grandmother passed away as a Christian a few years ago, and her response in shock was Cracker Barrel. Now, I like Cracker Barrel, but her grandmother's dressing was good. Apparently, someone had taken on this role the last few years, and it had not gone well. And so maybe you can relate as those who are good at preparation, hospitality, and butchering turkeys, or not so much. We all have our parts to play, don't we? We all have a role. Sometimes it emerges. Paul is going to end his letter with particular guidelines for his church. Roles. This last section is somewhat interesting because, as you may remember over the last few weeks, we've seen Paul as this nurturing father or mother, this guiding father, and it's almost like he's sending his children off. It's like a shotgun, Holy Spirit-inspired shotgun of rules and guidance, you know, when you send your children on a trip, and you're like, make sure you do this, and take care of this, and you need this. That's what it looks like here. Sometimes Paul's frenetic in his letters at the end. He calls people out. And here we have these guidelines, but they're one after the other, one after the other. And he's going to tell us, as a church and as a family, how to live, how to love, and how to worship. And all this is accomplished this morning in the sanctifying and refining context of the church, of our church. These guidelines and these roles that he will speak of are not just simply do's and don'ts. They're a means of the sanctifying work of Christ in us, in Christian community, in family. And all that he instructs here in chapter 5 is grace-empowered. It's Spirit-sustained. It's accomplished only in Christ. It's not to be removed from Christ. John Stott says, great Anglican Reformed bishop said, this section right here is how to be a gospel church. Maybe we could put it another way today. Family guidelines for gospel community. That's the way we'll walk through it. If you remember over the last few months, there was a letter, this letter written to this young church, and you may have remembered that this church particularly is close to Paul's heart. This is a church is an encouragement to him because of the report that he's received from Timothy. But even though he was only with them for a few weeks, he wants to fill in the gaps of their doctrine and their lives. He longs to be with them. He wants to teach them how to please God, chapter 4. And last week, Paul reminded them of the great hope that they have in the day of the Lord and that they are children of the light, waiting in soberly with the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. And Paul, in so many of his letters, seems to often really work over what he's trying to communicate. And so he'll repeat himself or he'll massage his message into their hearts. And after all, this is a very young church. And so now we arrive at the final instruction. And in many ways, it's picked over. I mean, but he wants to shore up that you are a gospel community, but even more, you are a family. You are the family of God. So he says to them, don't forget your leaders. Don't forget each other. And don't forget that you are a community of worship. Why would he do this? Well, it's easy for the church to forget its way, isn't it? So easy. For those who've been in the church to forget their way, I'm going to give you, this may be like the bad news, but I'm going to give you, there's a book written by Kent Hughes in 2003, and I found it interesting. And he speaks about just American evangelicalism. So that's almost 20 years ago. This is written. And he speaks about the way that the church is moving in our nation. But I don't want this, as we think through this and we walk through Paul's letter today, to think about us versus them out there. When we hear God's word, we want to reflect on our own lives. That's the starting place. In humility. Otherwise, we move into self-righteousness. And so think through this as a view to ourselves, as a view to me. He says, what's emerged and trended is what he calls six different trends among evangelicals, which you and I are. The first is the hitchhiker Christian within the church. Those who let others do the work while, so simply, he says, they just hitch a ride. The second is the consumer Christian. You may have heard this term. Those who view the church like a mall. It's what they get out, not what they put in. That's the standard for them. This is the progression that he's seeing. The third is the spectator Christian, those who view the church like a football game, cheering from afar while they're in desperate need of engagement. The fourth, he says, is the drive-through Christian. Seeing this in evangelicalism, those who get their church fix by attending a service here, maybe on a Sunday night or a Saturday night, so that they can make sure that they get a full day of recreation on Sundays, the Lord's Day. Number five, he says, this is the relationless Christian. He says, we're seeing trends that those who think the best church is the one that knows them the least and demands the least. And then number six, he says, it's the churchless worshipers, those who think that worship is possible apart from the church. Why do I say this? Why do we say this as we walk into chapter 5 this morning? Well, because the church is a family. The church is a family. This is the community of God. It's not a hobby. It's not a civic check mark. It's the community of the covenant. We are the sanctuary of the saints. We are the hospital of hope for those who are hurting. That's who we are. That's who the church is. And my plea is that our church would not be robbed of people's gifts that you've been given by the Spirit. I know that God has called all of us to families and to vocations for the glory of God. We don't dichotomize the church and the rest of our life. But those callings will become dry and weary without the nurturing and edifying bride of Christ. We need each other in this fallen world, because the church this morning is a gospel-centered family we can live in sanctifying community. And he'll give us three things here, in view of our leaders, in view of each other, and then in view of worship, which isn't quite so plain as you look at it, but we'll walk through it. Let's go over it again. Look at verse 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul begins to address the church, as he's done so many times in this letter, as brothers in this familial term. And he'll start with the church's relationship with their leaders. And he asks the leaders to be respected. In the Reformed and Presbyterian church, we would look at these leaders as presbyters, right? From presbyteros. Elder, Acts chapter 14. Church government for us is so important, and leadership is so important, that we took on the name Presbyterian, or at least it was given to us. So we have a plurality of elders, but these aren't the only leaders in our church. We have pastors, we have church leaders, we have women leaders over our ladies. But to labor here is the same word for toil. It's a farming term. And some of you like farming, Bill Jones. Still working on figuring it out. But I have so much respect for those who labor and toil in the fields, both at the farm and in the church. And Paul is going to admonish the congregants that you should honor them, that they labor and that they toil. Matthew Henry says, leaders in the church are laborers, and they're not loiterers. And I will tell you, I've seen many of our elders over the last few months and year who have labored for you. For the sake of their call, for this church, and for the glory of God. And it has been a privilege to see men and women leaders stay the course and pay the cost for the sake of the church. So Paul begins with a plea to respect those who labor and toil among you and who are over you and who admonish you in the Lord. Why in the Lord? Why does he insert this phrase as he always uses? Because to be over you is to be brotherly, but not big brotherly. The verb carries here with an idea of leading and protecting and caring for the brothers and sisters. It's not a statement of power or control. It's not a statement of supremacy or dominance. Authority in the church is not a cudgel to beat into submission, quite the opposite. It's to be tender. It's to be familial. It's to be kind to absorb the blows. And as we've seen by Paul earlier, as a mother and a father in service, he will model this as Christ called the little children to come unto him, for such is the kingdom of God. I got to tell you, my daughter has developed a sugar addiction, and it's causing conflict, a little bit of conflict, with authority. Surprise. And she's learned at three that if she goes to mommy and she says no, then she can go to daddy, and he's so ignorant that he might say yes without asking the right question. So this last week, she came to me and she said, can I have another piece of candy? And I didn't know that she had already been down this road all morning. And I said, sure. And then I was informed that she had already had candy. And so then I told her no. And she said, mommy says no, but daddy says yes. And Jesus is king. That's what she said to me. Now, I know what she's doing. She was appealing to my pride. I was like, oh, he is king, and I taught you that. Here's... We have to be on the same page. As leaders, as elders, we submit. We are only given authority by Christ. He is the head of the church. Not a pastor. Not a group. He is the head of the church. But Jesus is king. And he's bestowed that authority to care for us. Paul is admonishing the Thessalonians to love and honor their leaders because there is a reciprocal affection with the family of God to those appointed leaders. Because they themselves are to look at the servant King Jesus. That is, in the Lord. Mark 10 talks about this, but whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To be in the Lord as a leader is to be a shepherd under the chief shepherd. To be in the Lord is to hold onto the same truth and holiness of Christ as he laid down his life for his sheep. To be in the Lord is to be at peace among ourselves, walking hand in hand in the valleys, in trials and services for the glory of God. But Paul will not end with this leadership and his admonishment, because the church is a genuine community, a family in need of encouragement and admonishment to be patient. He will list three groups within the church that will need attention. He will admonish congregants, members, the church, on how to treat one another. In verse 14 through 15, he says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." There are three examples of people that need attention here: the disorderly or the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And first, he is going to admonish the idle. And we typically will think of this as lazy, right? But that's not really the concept originally. This word's used a lot. It didn't really mean fully lazy. It was more of undisciplined, disorderly, unruly. And the noun here has a connection with a soldier just stepping out of line, right? It'd be like one breaking a commitment, maybe. So Paul will tell the church, in patience, admonish the unruly, because they are part of the body. And when each part of the body is working properly, the body will grow. Secondly, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. This is the small of soul, the discouraged. I tell you, if you were an encourager, if God has given you the gift of encouragement, you are priceless in the kingdom of God. Many of us can point to times in our lives when we were at our end, but that one conversation over coffee, that one text, that one letter to us set our eyes back on Jesus. And God has a way of using the encourager to show us that he truly will do more than one can ask or think. That is for the timid. We need a church family to remind us that God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and love and a sound mind. Thirdly, he's going to say, help the weak. Help the weak. God cares so much for the weak that he sets up an office, the office of deacon, to help them. But that's just not their job. He admonishes us in all this to patiently become the hands and the feet of Jesus for the weak. He says here, it says here literally, to lay hold, the verb is to lay hold of without letting go the weak. And he follows up with, make sure no one repays evil for evil. Why do you think Paul inserts this right here, by the way? Right on the end of helping others, make sure you repay no one evil for evil. Have you ever served someone who didn't respond in the way that you expected? Have you ever really gone out of your way and given energy and time and it cost you, and their response was less than up to your standard? Not a thank you, right? No reciprocity. What happens in those moments? There's a temptation, isn't there, for us? It has been for me, right? Well, I'm just going to dismiss them. They'll never get my time again. Or the complaint, right? They didn't recognize what I did for them. It cost me. They should know. I'm helping them. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't easy. But they should know. Paul is going to say, no, don't repay evil for evil on the heels of helping. And then verse 15, he says, even more, always seek to do good with one another. The word here is to chase down, to hunt down, to do good. To grab hold of this good as Christ grabbed hold of us. If we were still in our sins, we would be idle to the things of God. If you and I were not grabbed hold of by God's sovereign grace, we would die in that sin. If not for Christ's active and passive obedience, if not for Christ drawing us and replacing a heart of stone, if not for Christ, our only ordered spiritual activity would be a steady suppression of the plain truth of Christ, of God in our lives. But God didn't just admonish us. He accepted us based on Christ's complete atoning work. And he did it as a reason to patiently admonish us and to love us with the same love that we've received. You might say, I don't know what to say when it comes to helping the weak or encouraging the faint-hearted. Well, I would just encourage you to use the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Corinthians, his strength is made perfect in weakness. In Romans, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. In this last section, Paul will move into worship. And it's not something that you might see as you just kind of scan through. There's so much here in 16 through 28. I just lumped it together. But many scholars believe that this is actually a view of corporate worship right here at the very end. For example, all the verbs are plural. Prophesying was done in public. The holy kiss was a greeting. Rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving were all happening in the worship assembly. In fact, some have said that they actually read like headings of a church service right here. Where do we go? Where do we go when the idle are provoking you, when the faint-hearted are leaning on you, when the weak are depleting you? Where do we go? We go into worship. That's where we go. We are called to encourage and help, to be patient, to not return evil for evil. And we go into the house of the Lord, we go into worship, and in that worship, we can always rejoice. As one pastor said, worshiping God is how we grow in worshiping God. Profound. We sing the word of God, we pray the word of God, we hear the word of God, and therefore we can rejoice also, always. Joy is not achieved by seeking to be happy. Joy is implanted by seeking Christ and contemplating His coming. And as we participate in the Word of God, we reflect back the worth due His name, and we receive renewed faith, perseverance, and hope. And by His Spirit, and because of His work, for the joy set before Him, He enlightens our hearts and plants joy in us so that we can truly rejoice always. Joy is not something that we work on. It's something that we live in. It comes from inside. So in ending, how do we, next thing, pray without ceasing? This is the next kind of shotgun blast to us. Pray without ceasing. How do we do that? Well, we come into the house of a God, and our hearts are lifted to Him as Christ prays for us. As we meet Him in the supper, as we feed on Him, we carry with us through the week Christ on our hearts and in our thoughts. How do we give thanks in all circumstances as He admonishes us to do? We declare the praises of God, as David says, because we have set the Lord always before us, and He is at my right hand. Therefore, I will not be shaken, and my heart is glad. How do we despise prophecy? Well, there's a lot there, maybe like a series. But I'll say this, God has given us His completed revelation in a word so that we no longer have to discern prophets, but do have to discern preaching of the truth or truth telling. And that is accomplished in the whole of the community, the family of God. In this church, in this family, we're reminded that our sanctification here is made complete, preserved as an inheritance at the return of the Lord, completely and wholeheartedly, whole and blameless in spirit, soul, and a new body, this text. What does all this mean? What does all this point? It points back to God accomplishing His purpose for His bride and His family. Why? Because He will do it. He will do it. The God of peace Himself, He will do it. He is our peace. He has made us one. He has broken down the dividing wall between God and man and our fellow man. Christ's work for us is comprehensive and moving toward completion. Right now, if you and I, when we seek to help one another and love one another, we love with an incomplete love. We serve with imperfect motives. We rejoice with inadequate energy. We pray with interrupted prayers, but our call will be made complete by the comprehensive faithfulness of Christ. He's fulfilled the law completely for us. He has bridged the division between God and man. He will fill in the gaps of our inadequacies, and even more, He will transform us completely at the coming day, the Lord. In short, He will do it for us and for His glory. The God of peace will do it. He will do it. As Paul echoes in Philippians, lastly, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion as of the day of Jesus Christ. He will do it. He will do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your church, Your redeemed bride, undeserved faithfulness and mercy, God. You will make shine the stars and the day. Father, I ask God that we would grow closer together as the family of God. And that on the day of Your return, God, that we would find our sanctification complete as we're transformed into new bodies, to the perfect bride. Father, our hope is in you. We are expectant of you because you give good gifts and you bring good things to your people. And we love you. We pray all this morning in your Son's most precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.